Good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it's just great to have you all with us this morning. We are going to be in 2 Thessalonians, and so if you have your Bibles, please open up there with me. And we'll be in chapter 1, 5 through 12, and we're going to be talking about comfort. We love comfort. We strive for comfort. There are things we find comfort in. We have things called comfort food. If you're Italian, it's pasta or pizza. You know, from down south, fried chicken, mac and cheese, and grits. If you're Mexican, frijoles beans. If you're the Midwest, meat and potatoes. We have places, homes, friends, you know, campgrounds that we've been to, houses that we live in. We have people, friends, family, relatives, or even as we look to the past, we can find comfort oftentimes, maybe in some of the glory days or things that happened. And we often try to comfort each other, ultimately, with these things. And even as Christians, when someone's experienced hardship, one of our first responses is, can we bring you a meal? Or can we pray for you? And often in those situations, as people are struggling, we remind them. We bring passages, we point them to passages of God's care for them, His love, and that He is at work in this. But we don't often go where Paul goes in this passage this morning to bring comfort. And we need to keep in mind that he's speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and these believers are experiencing great suffering and persecution at the hands of those who are around them. And these believers not only are experiencing suffering at the hands of others, but they're experiencing this not because of their own self-interest, but because they are living for the sake of God's kingdom. And their focus isn't personal comfort, but God's glory, even at the cost of persecution. And now Paul is writing to them, and he's writing to them once again because we have 1 Thessalonians, because he's worried for them. For their faith, that this persecution will take a toll on them and cause them to turn from their faith. And he seeks to encourage them and press them on to stand firm in their faith. And he comforts them in this passage by reminding them of the judgment, the coming judgment, when Jesus returns. Not usually a thing we would turn to in order to find or give comfort. The coming judgment. And quite honestly, it's a topic, especially in today's culture and church, that makes us uncomfortable, if anything. But Paul goes there. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12, and the judgment at Christ's coming and its comfort. So would you pray with me once again? Lord God, we come to you. And God, I just pray you would open our hearts, our minds, that you would give us humility, Lord, as we walk through this text to see that you are good, to ultimately praise you in this. A difficult topic that many of us do not want to be confronted with or talk about or confront others with, Lord God, because it's so kind of controversial in many ways. And we don't want to offend anyone. But Lord God, help us put aside ourselves to hear from your word this morning and to be humble before your presence, ultimately to exalt you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in verse 5, and we looked at that last week, and really, verse 5 says this, "This is the evidence and the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." And what we are going to do is reiterate the reason for suffering here. And the reason is not that God is angry, is not to prove our work or worth, but you think about it, and a child who's always made comfortable and happy, given everything they wanted and never have to face adversity or natural consequences or hardship. Think of that child. We can only imagine how that child would turn out. But can we imagine how we would turn out if God gave us everything, if He comforted us in every way that we desired, that we wanted, and the way in which we wanted it? How would we turn out? You see, God is more concerned with our long-term holiness, faith, and joy than He is with our immediate comforts and happiness. And Paul reminds believers that their suffering isn't purposeless and left to chance, but it is the hand of a loving Father who's refining and preparing an unholy people for His holy kingdom. And so take comfort, Christian, in your suffering, because God is working to sanctify you even in your suffering. And so this is the first comfort we come across. God is working, He is sanctifying us even in our hardships, even in our suffering. And Paul continues to comfort them. To comfort them. Now, our view of this world and our lives is often myopic. It's like staring at a single puzzle piece, and we just can't see the larger picture. Because ultimately, what happens is we get concerned with ourselves, our comforts here in this world, the here and now. And this can easily lead us to become discouraged and dismayed. Because it appears that when we look at this world, when we really take a look at it, the things that are going on, the people who lead, that evil and wickedness has the upper hand. And we see this throughout the Bible. The Bible recognizes this. We see this in the wisdom literature. We see this in the psalmists who struggle with this reality. Take Psalm 73, for example. The psalmist proclaims his struggles, even envy of the wicked, because they prosper, they have health, they're carefree and pain-free lives, and they have the time, energy, and means to climb the ladders of success and ultimately to oppress those who oppose them. And they even take it to the extent that they boast in these exploits. They play God and grow in their popularity, even to the point that God's people envy them. And often this is how the world appears from our perspective, our myopic views. The wicked win. And even the wicked who afflict God's people win. But take comfort. Again, take comfort. Because like the psalmist, Paul sees the tables will be turned. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The tables are turned. Those who are afflicting God's people will now be the ones who are afflicted. And it reminds us of the Old Testament, Leviticus, where God commands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must match the offense. And what we see here, and what we'll explore more as we get further on, is God will be the one who will bring retribution. And He will be the one who repays the wicked for their evil deeds. And this should comfort us, ultimately, as we'll look further on in God's retribution, because He will do what is right. And so those who are afflicting will be afflicted, and those who are being afflicted, because of their faith in God, will now receive relief. Just let that sit for a moment. Relief. When is the last time you experienced relief from the stresses of this world? And not just like a momentary, but actual, like, deep, soulful, like relief and sigh. You see, God will bring rest to His people. Those who are His will have relief from the wickedness and evil of this world. Just think of that. And that should comfort us. So we take comfort in God's rest. And if we were to boil this down, what we see, God in His judgment turns the world on its head. Or, what really is the truth, is that He turns it to the way it should be. You see, what is wicked will lose, and what is good will win. And it's much more complicated than that in many ways, but that's despite our perspective. In God's eyes, what is right will be done. And we understand this truth, and ultimately we desire this. Even those who are far from the Lord, they desire this deeply. And we celebrate this. We celebrate this. We celebrate when we see good triumph over evil. Look no further than our entertainment. Now, I can't speak for all entertainment, but in a general sense, we see this in the movies we watch. Science fiction. Who are we rooting for? The good guy, right? Think of The Matrix. We're voting for him to overcome the weird mechanical devices that he's fighting. Sports, right? We're rooting for the Vikings to defeat the Packers. That's my one joke in here, okay? For others, it's the other ways around, right? But we have this desire. Action movies, Die Hard. We want him to win. Comedies, even The Three Amigos. We want them to win. We instill this in our kids with the shows of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Paw Patrol, Cars. We want what is right to happen. Overall, there is a deep longing for, an overarching desire for good to triumph over evil. And this is exactly why we should take comfort in God's judgment. Because the world is turned upside down, and he puts it right side up. Evil loses and good wins. And so we take comfort that God will make all things right. And this is the great reversal that will come to fruition at God, at Christ's coming. In 1 Thessalonians, we saw that they were struggling with the false notion that Jesus had already returned and that they missed it. And it seems this false premise still exists, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul here is also not just comforting them that this will come to fruition, but that they will see it, that it will come, and they will be a part of it. And this will be truly a marvelous spectacle of heavenly and biblical proportions. And he's assuring them, he's comforting them, you won't miss it. I mean, look at the description here. It says, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Angels. Okay, biblically, if you see angels, anytime angels have appeared, you see with Moses or Mary, Zechariah, Daniel, Balaam, and his donkey, their presence invokes fear and awe. Like, that is awesome in the truest sense. And it brings people to their knees. And in the case of Jesus' birth, there's a great multitude of angels who invoked, as it says, great fear, great awe in the shepherds who were watching. And so we see at Jesus' first coming, the angels appear. Well, we should expect this at his second coming as well, that it will be marked by and accompanied by a host of angels. And here it says, his mighty angels. And I can only imagine the mighty fear and awe that will overcome all those who witness to it. And not only will it be ushered in by mighty angels, there will be fire. It says here, in flaming fire. That's like water is wet, right? Flaming fire, which represents God's special, manifest, imminent presence. In Genesis, God appears to Abram as a smoking pot of fire. In Exodus, God calls Moses from a burning bush. When he gives the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the mountain, it says, is devoured in fire. I've never seen such a spectacle, and this will make that look like nothing almost. And here will come not only God in his manifest imminent presence, it will be Jesus Christ, God himself embodied. And fire also can symbolize God's judgment. You have the fire at Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire at Egypt, and here. And so we have angels, God's manifestation in Christ, and he will come to judge. And judgment, we need to understand, can be both positive and negative. Like Jesus, Paul draws a very distinct line in the sand between the two. And so, just to make clear, there's no middle ground. There's no riding the fence. There's no being wishy-washy. There's a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. And Paul begins in verse 8, and he says this, "In flaming fire, and he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." It's sobering. It's a sobering reminder. And it describes those who don't know God. Shows they lack any personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It says those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, salvation is not based on your works. You can't earn salvation. You can't earn your way to heaven. We see salvation is also not based upon how good of a person others perceive you to be or how good of a person you perceive yourself to be. Paul is showing that Christ's judgment is not based on those things, the things of this world. And it's not just reserved for those who are persecuted, but it's for all of those who have ignored and rejected God's command and love to believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins. This is sobering. In verse 9 is their fate. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction, it's forever. Irreversibly. Destruction. It doesn't mean annihilation, but ruin. And is described as an existence that is away from the presence of the Lord, forever cut off from God, and away from the glory of his might, forever cut off from his provisions, his love, his mercy, his grace, and even his common grace. Cut off from all good things. And most of all, cut off from Christ. And we know what this place is called, hell, which is described as a place of torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness and eternal fire, where God's judgment and wrath will be upon them because there's nothing to stand between them and God's wrath. In the absence of everything good that we experience in this world, because it's the absence of God, and the existence of everything bad, hunger, aches, pain, sickness, disease, anxiety, depression, torment with no relief. The worst of the worst. There's no way to get around it. And for us, it should really lead us in humility. Lead us to humility. Humility in our relationship with others. You see, this cannot become a reason for self-righteousness and pride and condemnation, because it's by God's grace that we are saved. Not our own doing, it is his work, and we need to be humbled because before Jesus Christ, we were riding in the same hell-bound boat. And it should lead us to greater grace and mercy towards those who are far from God. And to even endure great suffering, even at their hands. Because for believers, this is the closest to hell we will ever get. This is the worst of the worst. But for unbelievers, this is the closest to heaven. This is the best of the best, this broken, sinful world. You see, it should lead us to humility. And it should lead us into humility in that we do not take vengeance into our own hands, but should lead us to love our enemies. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the perfect example of this is Christ, who came to die on the cross that sinners would be saved, that enemies would be made loved children. He was to be the propitiation, which means that he stands in the way. He stands and he takes the punishment of God's wrath for us. And so it should lead us to humility, and it should lead us to humility and to greater urgency. They desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. And they need it whether or not they know it. And we are to give it to them. And so it should lead us to humility and to love for those who are far from him. And it should lead us to humility in our relationship with God. And when it comes to our understanding of judgment. And I want to say this, if you've been a Christian for any significant amount, I would hope and assume that you have wrestled with a lot of these questions that may be coming up. If not, you need to. And just know we are here to help, but you need to wrestle with these things. And it should lead you to humility and greater trust in God. Because here's just some of the things God does not relish. He does not delight. He does not take joy in the death of the wicked. And quite the opposite, God desires that the wicked would turn. That they would turn to him. And I even find, I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, but he pleads with them. With his people who are evil and wicked and far from him, he pleads with them to turn from their ways. He pleads with the wicked to repent. He pleads with the wicked to turn to him and be saved. This is his deep desire. This is the whole reason for the cross. Why Jesus came, why God gave him. And that's proclaimed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He doesn't despise, he doesn't hate. He loves the world. And his desire is that all would be saved. But this doesn't mean that everyone will come to know Jesus and be saved. Because they will reject his love. And they will reject Jesus. But it does show the depth of our sin. The hold sin has on our lives and the serious nature and consequences for our sins. We can't just bat an eye on it, sweep it under the rug, or ignore it. Our sin drives a deep wedge between us and God and makes us liable to his judgment. It wants to kill us. It is no friend of ours. Thank goodness for Jesus. And so we need to see the depths of our sin, but we should also see and show the magnitude. Sin shows the magnitude and the magnificence and causes us to marvel at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because no matter the depths of our sin or of anyone's sin, he overcomes or can overcome. I mean, Paul here, the author who's writing to them. Paul himself was an afflictor. He was a persecutor. He himself killed Christians for their faith. And yet God changed his heart. And so God can turn the tables even of the most heinous of sinners. And this should give us greater humility and greater urgency. And as we think about God's judgment, we oftentimes want to put ourselves on the throne. I think that's a huge temptation in our lives to say, God, you're wrong for doing this. But he is God. And we need to grow in our trust of him. And Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, his way is better. It's the best. It is right. We long for justice, but we don't always long for true justice. Because sin often skews our perspective. Because if we were to have the magnifying glass placed on our own lives, we would fail. You see, we long for justice, but not true justice. But God will bring about true justice, right justice, perfect vengeance, and justice that this world and all of us truly long for. And this will be the end of the groaning that has defined this world, this age, and our experience. And for believers, this day of judgment, the line in the sand, our experience will be completely different. Look at verse 10. "And when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You see, for believers, this day will be completely different. As unbelievers who have rejected God are humbled, the Lord, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, will be exalted. You see, the Lord will be made much of and get the proper worship that he deserves. And Paul says this will happen in his saints, among the believers. You see, Paul is comforting them and reassuring them with the fact that the believers of Thessalonica, who thought they missed out, they not only will see it and witness it, they will participate on that day. They won't miss out, but they will participate in the glorious, marvelous, and proper exaltation of the Lord on that day. And the language Paul uses here isn't limited to the Thessalonians. He says this to his saints, among all who have believed, to all who have believed. You see, it's not limited to the Thessalonians, but Paul is using universal language that includes all those who have accepted and believed in Jesus Christ and the salvation he so graciously gives to us. And so all believers of all time, of all places, will participate in glorifying, marveling, and exalting our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ as his coming. That's you, believers. That's you. That's us. That's for all of us who have called on him. You will participate in the glorifying, marveling, and exalting of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us with one voice will worship, praise, and we together will bow our knees and stand in awe of him. And in that day will come the relief we long for, the justice, the true justice we desire, and the rest we want. This is comforting news. This is good news. Something for us to relish and take joy in. And something we should desire for all, just as our Heavenly Father does. And so we can take comfort in Christ's coming. And then we come to verses 11 through 12. "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul Paul kind of ends where we just began this passage. But now it's in the form of a prayer that God would prepare and make worthy an unholy people for his holy kingdom. And that until Christ returns, the Thessalonians would live up to their salvation that they already have. That they would live out the salvation that has been given to them. And that God would continue to do this work of goodness. That they would be marked not by evil, but by good. And what comes to mind is the fruits of the Spirit. That we would joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. That we would love our enemies. And not only in goodness, but in powerful works of faith. You see, that we would provide for our families, that we would work, as we'll get to in later on, that we would serve our churches, that we would see the sick healed, that we'd see demons cast out, right? The powerful works of faith that we see throughout the Bible. But most importantly of all, most powerfully of all, is that we would stand firm in the gospel and we would boldly share the gospel with those who are far from Christ. Because the greatest miracle, the greatest work, is to see, and one that the heavens rejoice in, that the angels rejoice in, these mighty angels rejoice in, is to see a sinner repent, believe, be baptized, and follow Christ. And this is what Paul is praying here, that God would reorder their priorities, our wants, our desires, and that God would fulfill his work in us and lead us to great faith and works that would kind of be glimpses into this future. Because look at what it says. So that in the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. You see, that doesn't just happen in the last days. He's ushering the future in now, in the things that we do, in the way that we live, in the salvation that we show. You see, Jesus is not just to be glorified, marveled at, and exalted in the future. He's to be glorified, marveled at, and exalted now. By us and in us. Our lives, the deeds we do, the things we say, the way we work, how we use our money, raise our families, serve our churches, proclaim the gospel, how we're neighbors, and stand firm ultimately in Jesus Christ until we die or he returns. And our lives are to cause glory to be brought to God. And for others to marvel at Jesus. Not us, but him. And that takes humility. And what we see is that God will complete this work. You see, we are to make much of him. And sometimes it doesn't feel like we're doing a very good job of that. But what we need to be reminded of is that he is at work. Our God is at work. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that our God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You see, take comfort, Christian, because God is sanctifying. God is at work in your life, transforming you. So take comfort because God is not done with you. No matter the depths of the pit you may think you're in, God is not done with you. No matter how high you may think you are or how great you are doing, God is not done with you. We're never so close to God that we don't need Christ, and we're never so far away that he can't reach into our lives and pull us out. God is at work in us, and he is preparing, he is perfecting, and glorifying Christ in you, and he won't be done with you till you die or Christ returns. And so what we see is Paul grounds this future hope and comfort in this present reality of God's work in us. And so take comfort, Christian. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are greater than we could ever imagine. Our sin is great. It drags us to the depths of death, really, of emptiness, of darkness. But Christ shines like a light. Christ went to the grave so that we wouldn't have to, that we would be raised again. And Christ overcomes. I thank you for this great gift of grace, and I pray that we would relish in that. We would take joy in that. We would take comfort in that. And that would stir our hearts as we think about the relief and the rest that brings us now is nothing in comparison to the rest and relief and the joy that is to come at Christ. It is but a keyhole glimpse into this future. And Lord, I just pray for us, those who are struggling this morning, those who feel like they are far from you, that they would take comfort in this. And that they would turn more and more to you. And just trust and faith and following. In Jesus' name, amen.